we violated God's law, we stand outside of his legal righteousness. But by his grace, God gives us this gift of justification. He justifies us. He declares us righteous. And so Paul expands on this idea in the passage before us. And the thing that I hope that we understand as we meditate upon this together is that we will never get the good news of the gospel until we get the bad news of our fallen condition. We will never understand the good news of the gospel until we understand the bad news of our fallen condition. Now, one of the things that somebody brought up to me last week after the sermon, they said, well, you know, this idea of justification is interesting. It's not that we're just told that we're not guilty in a court of law. It's not that we just no longer have to pay the fine for what we owe. I mean, we could find ourselves in a situation where we get a speeding ticket, we can be issued a citation, we can pay the fine, and now we've actually paid the debt that we have to society, and we can walk away. But just because we paid the debt to society, it doesn't mean that we're righteous. It doesn't mean that we have not done anything. And so, given that we have sinned against God, how is it that we could be considered righteous before God? We are sinners. We have violated his law. Yes, Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin, but in what sense can we be considered righteous? Well, Paul deals with this in this passage before us. And so, in order to better understand this miracle of justification, this passage gives us some bad news and it gives us some good news. So we'll start with the bad news. The bad news is this: we were all born as lawbreakers and under God's condemnation. Every single one of us. We're all born as lawbreakers and all under God's condemnation. And so Paul begins in verse 10 by plainly stating the bad news. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law and do them." And we'll just leave this up above so that you can see it. Notice how he says that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And what idea is carried with this concept of curse? Well, one of the places that we can look at to figure out what the Bible means when it says that we are all under curse is the story of the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, there are at least three things that are true of anybody who's under curse. First of all, they're separated from God. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, when they rebelled against God, a separation occurred in their relationship with him. They had walked in sweet harmony with the Lord, but as soon as they rebelled against him, they instantly knew that they were under his judgment and they hid from him. There was a separation of relationship. But also they were separated from the promised land. Eventually, you know the story, God sent them out of the garden. He sent them away from himself. And then third, they lost their lives. First of all, when they sinned against God, they died spiritually. But eventually they would die physically. And so this is what is the reality of everyone who is born under this state, under a curse. We are separated from God. We are separated from his good land. And we are separated from life. And that's the situation of anyone who would try to obtain salvation by rule keeping, by trying to do enough good things. How often do you hear people when they're asked if God were to ask you tonight, say you died tonight and you were to go stand before God and he were to say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" How many of you heard people say, "Well, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds"? What does Paul say about this? For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. If we're relying on our good deeds to get us into heaven, we are under curse. We are separated from God. We are separated from his good land. We are separated from life. We are lost. And then he quotes Scripture. And he says, "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." And he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Now, why is it that those who try to follow the law, try to do good works, why is it that this leads us to eternal death? Why is that? Why does that lead us to eternal separation from God and a place called hell forever? Well, the first thing we can say is that the law is good. In Psalm 19, we read that the law itself is good. It's not that there's something wrong with the law. Verses 7 through 9, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The law is good. The problem isn't the law. The problem is us. We are the problem. It is because we are sinful rebels and we were born under curse. There are two reasons. There are two reasons for this. The first reason is a positional reason. The first is a positional reason. We have inherited Adam's original sin. All sin in Adam. Some of us might have issues with this, but first of all, I think we need to establish it with the Bible. It says in Romans 5:12, this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So not only do we sin because we inherited the nature of Adam, but we actually sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned there with him. And very often, some of us might think that that doesn't sound quite fair, that somehow we share in the guilt of Adam. Well, the reality is that if we stood in the place of Adam, if we did what he did, if we were in that place, all of us would have done what he did. Adam was our head. He was our representative. He was what theologians call our federal head. But then there's a practical reason. There's a practical reason. No one can say that it's unfair that God would condemn us because we all sinned in Adam, because all of us have sinned on our own anyway. All of us are sinners. Every one of us have sinned against God in thought, in word, and in deed. Even those who have never heard the gospel have a conscience that condemns them. In Romans chapter 1, it makes it very clear. Sometimes people will have the objection, well, what if somebody never heard the gospel? What if they never had an opportunity to come to faith? They are still lost and dead in their trespasses and sins because they have broken God's law. And in fact, God has given them a conscience that tells them that. We read in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their righteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and in their foolish hearts were darkened." You see, our problem is that God has created a law. He is a lawgiver, and when people violate that law, now they're under penalty. This is our situation. This is the bad news about our condition. And so he gives us three universal proofs of our fallen condition from the Old Testament. First of all, the condemnation that we're reading about here falls upon anyone that is not morally perfect. In fact, he quotes again, mentioned a moment ago, Deuteronomy 27, 26, "For it is written, cursed," in verse 10, "cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Two things, two words, abide and do. These words torpedo any idea that somehow we can do good enough deeds to win God's favor. We can summarize these two words perhaps with the great commandment. Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment? Jesus' answer in Mark chapter 12 verses 30 and 31, this is what he said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. These two. And when we think about abiding in God's law, we think about something that begins to shape and form everything about us, the way that we think, the way that we live. In fact, when a person remains in God's law, he is embodied by God's law. Here, he embodies, in a sense, God's law. It's the essence of what Jesus said in Mark 12:30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. How many of us have done that? How many of us have truly loved God in this way? A couple of weeks ago, there's a podcast I like to listen to. It's called The Briefing. It's with Al Mohler. And a couple of weeks ago, somebody sent in a question, and the question was, what do I do? Because when I pray, so often my mind wanders. What do I do? And after giving a couple of practical kind of things about praying the scripture and other things, Al Mohler said this. He said, but I want you to know, you will never have a time when you're praying that your mind will be perfectly focused. You will never have a time in your life where you will be completely devoted in the way that you ought to be. Why is it? Because we're fallen beings. We don't love God this way. We don't love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, that might be our intention, that might be our desire, but we don't do it. It's impossible for us. It says, for those who don't abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them, well, they are under curse. But then he says also that we are to do all the things that are written in the book of the law. And of course, there are hundreds of laws that we would need to keep. And the essence of this is found in Mark 12:32. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the reality is that none of us love our neighbor as ourselves. How many of us think about our neighbor as much as we think about ourselves? How many of us think about our neighbor's financial needs as much as we think about our own financial needs? How many of us think about our neighbor's problems like we think about our own problems? None of us do this. All of us fall short. And if we fall short in one point, we fall short of the whole thing. James says this, James chapter 2, verse 10. He said, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. You say, well, how is that possible? You break one law, and because you break one law, you're now guilty of breaking all of God's laws? The illustration that I like to use is one of my sons, whose name will remain nameless, in the backyard, and he was playing wiffle ball one day, and he hit the ball, and it broke one of the windows in our shed. He said, Dad, it's okay. It just broke a little part of the window. And the point is that if you break a little part of the window, you have now destroyed the integrity of the window and you broke the whole thing. And that's how it is with God's law. We break one of his laws, we have now broken the integrity of the entire law, and we are guilty of violating the whole thing. We are guilty. We are sinful. We are lost. We are in trouble. This is what Paul is saying. This is the bad news. Yet, God's word also reveals, and actually God's law reveals that we are in need of a Savior. Notice in verse 11, it says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, the righteous shall live by faith. He quotes Habakkuk 2:4. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the three uses of the law. And I just want to quickly revisit that, just so we understand why God has given that law. Well, number one, first, the law acts as a mirror and reveals our sin. We would not know that we are guilty. We would not know that we need a Savior. We would not know that we are sinners if there wasn't a law to compare our lives to. Second, the law restrains evil. It has a civil function. So many of our laws in our country were modeled after the Old Testament law. And then number three, it tells us what pleases God. It gives us a window into the heart of God. So when we read those Ten Commandments, for example, we have a picture of God's priorities. What is important to him? What pleases him? Well, since we can't be saved by our own good works, since none of us can keep God's law, since all of us have broken it, not just one part, or not one sin or another sin, we've broken the whole thing, what do we do? How are we saved? Well, he tells us, by quoting Habakkuk 2:4, that the righteous shall live by faith. Now, the question is what is faith? One of my favorite definitions that I've heard for faith, it's kind of a practical definition of faith, it is simply trusting God to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. Trusting God to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. Faith itself is a gift. It's something that God gives us. We see this in Ephesians 2:8-9. It seems like every week, for a different reason, we're quoting Ephesians 2:8-9, but those verses are so important. Notice what it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Faith is a gift from God. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." People might say, you might have heard it before, "Well, if I'm not saved by works, but it requires me to believe, well, isn't believing a work?" We say, no, it's a gift. God gives us the ability to believe. He opens up our hearts, and so we believe. That is a response of what God has done in us, is faith. And so even in faith, this is a gift that God gives us. There are three elements of faith. The first is knowledge. We have to understand what the problem is. We have to understand what the solution is to our problem. There is conviction. There is not just mental assent, but there is a deep abiding belief that what we are taught as true from the Word of God really is true, but then there's a commitment to it. There's a willingness where we come and say, "I am going to place all of the eggs of my life into the basket that God has given, that He has provided, and I will trust Him to keep that which I've committed unto Him until that day." D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar, he has one of my favorite illustrations about this. Some of us feel like, you know, unless we have a giant amount of faith, that there's no way we can be saved. We sometimes reflect on our sin and we feel like we're hopelessly lost. And he tells a story about two Jewish men at the time of the first Passover, just before the Exodus from Egypt. There they are in Egypt, and there's an avenger who's going to come, and he's going to wipe out the firstborn of all of Israel. All of Egypt, if we can delete that from the recording, that would be good. Yeah, wipe out the firstborn of all of Egypt, which we can't. But to wipe it out from the firstborn of all of Egypt, and there are two guys, Jim and Bob, and they meet together, and Jim is really nervous. And he said, "Do you know what's happening tonight?" Bob says, "Yeah, the Avenger's going to come and wipe out the firstborn of Egypt, and God's going to give us our freedom." He said, "Well, I'm nervous." And Bob says to Jim, "Why are you so nervous?" He said, "Didn't you put the blood of the lamb on your lintel and doorposts of your house? Didn't you do that?" "Yeah, I did it. So what are you worried about?" Jim said to Bob, "Well, Bob, you have 5 sons. I have 1. And if you lose a son, you've got 4 more, but if I lose my son, who's going to take care of me and my wife? What are we going to do?" And so the night passed, and the next morning came, and the question is, which of the two men lost a son that night? And the answer is, neither. Because our salvation does not depend upon the intensity of our faith. It depends upon the object of our faith. Our faith must be in Christ. He is our only deliverer. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And so third, consequently, he says, quoting Leviticus 18:5 in verse 12, "The law cannot save us because it is not of faith." So that's the bad news. What is the good news? What is the good news? Well, it is that Jesus has done everything necessary to free us from our condemnation. Jesus has done everything necessary to free us from our condemnation. We read in verses 13 and 14, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Can we go back to verse 13? We notice that. He begins with a very interesting word. It's a word redeemed. It's a word that would be taken from the slave trade. When a person was put on a trade block, somebody else could come along as they're there being sold, and they can buy that person, and then they could free that person. And when they freed that person, when they paid the penalty that was due for that person is now redeemed. That person is now free. They're now loosed from their bonds of slavery. The word itself means to buy something back. Some of us see this and we notice our particular condition. We were born into a state of slavery. It was because Adam thought that he was going to gain freedom, and in the process of trying to gain freedom and in independence from God, he cast himself and the rest of his posterity, that includes all of us, into slavery. We were bound by the decision that he made. We were slaves because he became a slave, because he sold us into slavery. We hear this and it just seems so foreign to our ears how a state of affairs could come into effect like this. But I want you to know that this happens in the modern world. This happens in all kinds of different ways today. In fact, I could have picked a number of different stories, but there's one story in particular. There's a woman named Miriam Yahya Ibrahim. Okay, so here's an article about her from CNN. She's a Sudanese woman. This particular event took place in 2014, but there are all kinds of other events like this around the world often. This woman, a Sudanese court considered Miriam Yahya Ibrahim a Muslim because her father was a Muslim. Now, here's the bigger story. Miriam never was a Muslim. Her father was a Muslim. Her mother was a Christian. Her father left her mother when she was a small child, maybe a toddler. And her mother, because she was a Christian, raised her as a Christian in Sudan. Later on, Miriam marries a Christian man. This becomes a big problem because one of her father's relatives, many years later, found out that she was married to a Christian. Therefore, she was charged with adultery because a Muslim woman's marriage to a Christian man is illegal in Sudan. Because it was not recognized as a legitimate marriage, because she was considered a Muslim because her father was a Muslim, therefore, because she married a Christian, it meant that it wasn't a real marriage that took place, and therefore she had committed adultery and she was charged with adultery. She was also charged with apostasy, accused of illegally renouncing what was alleged to be her original faith. And here's the way it works in Islam. If somebody decides that they want to become a Muslim, if they read the creed and they convert to Islam, not only are they binding themselves to Islam, but they're binding their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. And even if generations down the road, one of their grandchildren becomes a Christian, and then generations down the road, one of their grandchildren continue as a Christian, that child, many generations down the road, still could be considered an apostate because they left the faith that the original family member embraced. You are locked in, according to them, for the rest of your existence and your family's existence, generation after generation. And this is exactly what happened to her. Continue on. Convicted while about 8 months pregnant, she gave birth about 2 weeks later in a women's hospital in Khartoum. By the way, she was condemned to death. When it was time for her to deliver her child, she had to deliver her baby with her feet shackled to the floor. So much so that there was fear that the baby would be permanently damaged as a result of the birth. And then this is the end of the article, CNN article from July 1st, 2014. She insists that she's never been a Muslim and says that she was persecuted as a Christian while in prison. Now, just want to tell you that international pressure came in on the scene in her case. And eventually she was released. Here's a picture of her today. She moved to Virginia. And she speaks up for others who are in the same situation. But one of the things that she says is that there are many more Miriams in Sudan today. There are many more people who are locked up into the same kind of prison that she found herself in. And the reality is that because of our relationship to Adam, all of us are locked into that prison as well. And because of that prison that we're in, we are hopeless. But not quite. Because despite the devil's best efforts, Christ made a way when there wasn't a way for us. When there wasn't a way out. In fact, there was no one who was worthy to pay our debt except Jesus. We are finite people who have sinned against an infinite God, and therefore our debt is infinite. And there's only one who can pay our debt, and that is an infinite being, and that is Jesus Christ, who is the second member of the Trinity, fully God, who came, who took on humanity so that he could be our representative. Like Adam was once our representative, Jesus became our new representative, and he paid the debt that we could not pay on our own. When we were hopeless, when we were enslaved, when we were bound, Jesus came and he rescued us. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." We know that Jesus underwent the curse for us. He took the penalty that we owe because he went to a cross and he died on that cross. And here's a principle that we can take from this. Jesus exchanged the blessing that belonged to him as the perfectly obedient Son of God for the curse that belonged to us as completely disobedient children of Adam. Not only did Jesus pay the penalty for our sin, but in its wake, as he took away our sin, he gives us his righteousness. Our sin was given to him, and his righteousness is given to us. So that is why, even though we are lawbreakers, God can look at us as righteous. It's not because of any righteous thing that we have done. It's because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. It's a righteousness that doesn't belong to us. It's a righteousness that's given to us as a gift. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And what Jesus did opened the floodgates of the gospel to the world. Remember, we have in this church, you have Jewish believers, you have Gentile believers. The Gentiles are coming in. The Jewish believers are saying, wait a second, what are you doing? We had a good thing going here. This is messing it up. These Gentiles are from terrible backgrounds, and they're going to create trouble within the church, and we really don't want them in here. But what Jesus did didn't just open up the gospel for the children of Israel. It opened up the gospel for the whole world. We read in verse 14, it says, "So that in Christ, the blessing, Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith." What are the two blessings that we receive through faith in Jesus? Number one, we receive the blessing of Abraham. And we saw last time that the blessing of Abraham is justification. Number one, it is justification. We saw that in chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. But number two, he tells us that through faith we receive the promised Spirit. Do you know that when you come to Christ, when you enter into a relationship with him, he puts his Holy Spirit into your life? There are at least five blessings, five benefits that we have from having the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Number one, he guarantees our salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. Number two, he permanently indwells us. He lives inside of us, and he will live inside of us forever. Number three, he leads us to holiness. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You know, for many of you who've come to Christ, do you notice how your heart has changed? You don't desire the things that you used to desire. You don't want to do the things that you used to want to do. You feel convicted about things that you never felt convicted about before. Do you know that that's the Holy Spirit in you, leading you toward holiness? Number four, he gives every believer a spiritual gift. When you come to Christ, he's given you a gift that you might serve him and serve the body. And then finally, number five, he prays for us. The Holy Spirit prays for us. What a gift. Just want to mention two takeaways, two applications from this text. Two applications from this text. Number one, if we belong to Jesus, we owe him everything. If we belong to Jesus, we owe him everything. This week, I heard the story, pastor telling a story about his own experience. He was sharing, he told about how he shared his conversion with another pastor. And as he was sharing his conversion, he said, you know, I came to Christ on such and such a day. God saved me, redeemed me. And then on such and such a day, I made him my Lord. And as he was going to get on to the next point, the guy stopped him and said, wait a second. Did you just say you made him Lord? He said, yeah. So I was converted on such and such a date. God saved me. And then on such and such a date, I made him Lord. And then the other pastor stopped him and said, did you hear what you just said? Did you really make him Lord? And the guy's like, actually, no. He was already Lord. He is the maker of all things, visible and invisible. Everything belongs to him. He is the one who redeemed us. And so it is only right, if we belong to him, that everything that we have, our resources, our talents, our abilities, everything that we have, should all be used for him because he is Lord. And then there's a second thing. If you don't belong to Jesus, he can free you from whatever bondage you find yourself in. Do you look at life and do you see a dark tunnel there as you look down the corridors of life? Do you see that you have a burden, that you have a sin that you can't bear? Do you recognize the fact that you have sinned against God, that you are under his condemnation, and that unless he pardons you, you will be lost forever? You know, he can free you from that. Maybe you are struggling with a sin in your life and you feel like it's overwhelming and you can't, you just become convinced that it will always be the way it is now and it will never change. I'll just say by way of personal testimony that there have been sins that I've struggled with for years. And I came to believe that the only time that I'd be free from those sin would be in the life to come. But you know what God does? As we grow in holiness, as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, he begins dealing with that sin in our life one by one. And finally, some of those things that I thought that I would never get beyond, those are things that I no longer struggle with. But you know what happens as soon as God deals with something in our life and he maybe takes away desire for a certain kind of sin, and we begin to see it the way he sees it and we develop a hatred for it like he hates our sin. You know what happens? All of a sudden, other sin in our life becomes identifiable. It's like an onion, and we keep peeling away, or God keeps peeling away the onion of our life, making us more and more holy, giving us more and more of a love for him, until one day we will be in his presence, and we will struggle with none of these things ever again. And we will love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength 24/7. Our minds will never wander when in communion with him. We will love our neighbor like ourselves for all eternity, forever and ever. And that's good news. Do you know this Jesus who can set you free? That's where it begins. Turn from sin. Place your faith and trust in him as your Redeemer. Believe that he died on the cross and rose again. And finally live. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you.